Good morning. Welcome to the gathering of the Baptist Church here this morning. Thank you for coming to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you are a visitor with us, my name is Justin Snyder. I'm one of the elders here. We have been without a lead pastor for almost exactly 15 months. We have been on the search for a new pastor for nearly a year. During this time, the elders, along with other qualified men in the church, have been filling the pulpit. If you are not a guest here, this is old news to you. But if you will just grit your teeth for one more sermon, he will be here next week, God willing. Our new pastor, Tim Miller, and his family should be here on Tuesday, as was announced earlier, and we know that he has already begun to prep his first sermon for us, which will be next Sunday morning, Christmas Eve. So please, join us next Sunday morning for what we pray is the first of many years of Sundays with Pastor Tim and his family. As for today, just hang in there. The light, you can see the light at the end of the tunnel. It is there. Thank you to the Johnsons this morning for serving us in the Advent reading. We are in the heart of the Christmas season, a time of year that gets convoluted and sometimes even confusing, especially for those who claim the name of Christ as their Savior. This is a time of year when the world, the unconverted or non-Christians, can seem like they are celebrating Christ. We know they aren't, but it can seem as though they are. They're happy to stand and watch people sing Christmas carols to them while they are in their homes. They give gifts like Christians do. They sing Christmas songs like Christians do. Some of their songs even try to mix a little of the religious with the secular. Santa knows we're all God's children. Does that sound familiar? That can be confusing for some Christians. Why would the world seem to celebrate Christ's birth but refuse to worship him? The flip side of that coin actually can be even more confusing. In researching for this sermon, I came across some videos that I almost had Rick play for us this morning. Churches that look more like Radio City Music Hall with dancing snowmen and elves, penguins, Santa and his reindeer coming out of the ceiling on wires, Santa's sleigh then picking him up and taking him back up into the ceiling. Smoke and flashing lights and fire shooting out of the floor. Something to see. These people are sitting in a church. They're singing Santa Claus is Coming to Town, and it's the most wonderful time of the year without a mention of Jesus at all. Now, certainly we hope that this is not the majority, but it is what is out there when you're looking. The world outside is celebrating some of the same traditions that we do, and the Christians inside the church seem to be worshiping Santa Claus and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Then there are others who tell us it's actually a sin to celebrate Christmas because it wasn't celebrated in the Bible. We should be celebrating Hanukkah and the rest of the Old Testament feasts because those are the celebrations that Jesus recognized. Those are the ones that he participated in. And if he's the blueprint, shouldn't we be following him? The birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the holiday that we call Christmas, is a reminder, a joyous reminder, as we heard this morning, to us that the second person of the Trinity came to earth and put on flesh for a specific purpose. Maybe this is a bit of a stretch, but Christmas is like communion in that it is a reminder to us of our need for a Savior. And as such, it should focus our hearts and minds on that idea. And in our need, and at the perfect time, God sent His Son. Galatians 4:4 reads, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." God sent Christ to us out of His love for the salvation of His people. But we only celebrate this reminder once a year, rather than once a month. So what's the purpose? What is the point? Why do we celebrate? Why did Christ come? Just a quick answer as to why Christ came before we get started, so that you can discern whether or not this information will be found in the sermon. The angel speaking to Joseph says in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, she being Mary, and you, Joseph, shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, meaning God saves, or the Lord is salvation. Question asked, question answered, we can go home, right? Right. You guys know better than that. Before we read our main text for the morning, I want us to look at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. In the Pew Bible, that would be on page 784. Now, I want to look at this because in studying, I read that John MacArthur says this passage we will look at today in Hebrews 10 actually exegetes this passage in Jeremiah 31. So Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, page 784. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So now, if you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll look at verses 1 through 14 on page 1193 in the Pew Bible. If you do not have a Bible, please pick up that Pew Bible, open it up, and follow along. The reason that we want you to follow along is because we want to make sure that you are keeping us accountable as we stand in this pulpit and preach to you. We've done the study. We've done the work. We've prayed. We've asked the Holy Spirit to be with us. But it's still your job to make sure that we stay on the straight and narrow. So please follow along. Hebrews chapter 10, the title here says, Christ's Sacrifice Once for All. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Before we get started, let's pray real quick. Holy Heavenly Father, Lord, pray that you would be glorified. Christ, we pray that you would be glorified. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be glorified in what is said, what is thought, what is preached, what is prayed, what is sung here this morning. Praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Short background on the book titled To the Hebrews. This book obviously has an author, but other than the Holy Spirit, no one knows who that author actually is. For many years, the Apostle Paul was thought to be the author, and throughout the years, there have been several other people suggested as the author. Barnabas to Apollos to Luke, just to name a few. Hebrews is very much grounded in the Old Testament Levitical system, and repeatedly throughout the book advises the reader that Christ is better than anything in the Old Testament system. It is believed to have been written prior to AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. One commentator said it could be described as the book of Christ's superiority, because it is mentioned multiple times that Christ is better than, or more excellent than, or superior to everything in that Old Testament system. Hebrews 1:4, as we read, says, "Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." The first 14 verses of chapter 10 are a contrast between the sacrificial system in the Old Testament and the sacrifice of Christ as the better covenant in the New Testament. We've already read verses 1 through 14, so here we go. Verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." This starts with 4. It is a conjunction tying it to previous verses in chapter 9 that speak of Christ as the high priest and the mediator and the sacrifice. 4, since the law. Law here most likely describing the Mosaic Law, referring to the 600 plus commandments. Everything from be fruitful and multiply to you shall have no other gods before me, to you shall not eat winged insects. Christ is better than all of these laws that many possibly cannot even remember, let alone try to keep. We can't keep the 10. How are we going to keep 600 plus? "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come." Shadow, shade, something that intercepts or absorbs light. The image or the outline cast by an object that shows no detail. I know when we started in this church, I was one of the younger guys, and I'm not quite sure where I fit now, maybe more in the middle. But thinking of shadows, I remember being in kindergarten, and the teacher would put a projector on one side of you and cast that light onto the side of your face as you sat. And your shadow would be on the other wall, and then they would trace that shadow. So you had somewhat of an idea of whose head that might be if you stuck them all together. You try to figure out who in the class is which shadow. But there's no detail. It's just empty. It's darkness. And in thinking of that, I thought, that's interesting. It would be kind of like a light shining on the Ten Commandments and the shadow that's on the other side is the outline of Christ. But we don't know that as unbelievers. We don't know that when we've got the blinders on that the devil has over our face. There's no detail. It's just a shadow. The law alone cannot save, but it points us to the one who can. It is a shadow of the good things to come. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17 read, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So the good things, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. The good things refers back to chapter 9, verse 28, but we'll start in verse 27. Hebrews 9, 27 reads, And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The good things are that he will save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's the good news. If you are eagerly waiting for him, you will be saved. The good things come instead of the true form of these realities. The shadow of the good things come instead of the true form of these realities. In the New American Standard, it says very form, the idea of perfect vision. We go from the shadow with no detail to perfect clarity. The true form, the very image, the actual form of God in Christ. And our salvation is in him. Salvation through Christ. The Levitical system provided no way for us to get to God. And that's what verse 1 is telling us here in chapter 10. The Levitical system provided no way for us to get to God. Let's look at a bit of the Levitical system. If you would, please turn to page 112 in your pew Bible. We're going to look at Leviticus 16, verses 5 through 10, and verses 15 through 22. Again, page 112 in the pew Bible. Leviticus 16, verse 5, "And he, the high priest, shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull." Now that was in verses 1 through 4. "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel, or the scapegoat. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel, or the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Verse 16. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times. And cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Just a quick aside. Azazel in this passage is translated as scapegoat, but apparently Azazel was a spirit in the book of Enoch, which is an apocryphal book, meaning it is not in the canon of Scripture. The book of Enoch is not recognized as Scripture by Protestants. So if you want more background on Azazel, because you've heard the name 3 times now, you're going to have to find the book of Enoch and read it there, because I'm not going to preach about that. Christ himself is the Day of Atonement. He is the great high priest. The difference is, he needs not make atonement for himself or for his household. Hebrews 4:14 reads, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." He is the great high priest. He is also the sacrificial lamb. Revelation 13 verse 8 reads, "And all who dwell on earth will worship it," it being the beast. "Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." Christ is the sacrificial lamb. And he is also the scapegoat. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 reads, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ doesn't just take our sin to a remote area in the wilderness like the scapegoat does, though. Psalm 103, verse 12 reads, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." There is no way for them to find us again. If you go east, I'm standing the wrong direction. If you go east, you'll always go east. You won't come back and go west. Now, if you go north, you'll come around and go south. But the east and the west are as far apart from each other as they can be. And that's how far apart our sins are from us, because of Christ and the work that he did, which started with his birth here. Salvation through Christ provides the only way to God. The Levitical system does not. The rest of verse 1 describes how impotent the sacrificial system is in light of bringing someone to salvation. Making the same sacrifices year after year and still being unable to come into the presence of God. Paul says it this way in Romans 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I made it possible for you to be saved. I come on your behalf. Verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? Excuse me. Consciousness of sins here in verse 2. Consciousness in the text is the same word as conscience. Meaning, if the sacrifices worked, why do people still continue to do them? If your conscience has been cleansed by the sacrifices you have given, wouldn't your conscience be free from guilt? If the Old Testament sacrifices actually accomplished their goal, wouldn't the sacrificial system just fade away on its own? If you were cleansed of your sin, you wouldn't need to keep making sacrifices for your sins, would you? The author is using a very logical argument here. He's using Christ as the argument. 1 Peter 3:18, For Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That reading is from the New American Standard. Verse 3, But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Instead of cleaning the conscience of the worshiper, the sacrifice only serves to remind them of their sin. Over and over again, year after year, every time they spill the blood of the bull and the goat, it serves as a reminder of their sin. The sacrifice is a picture of the finality of God's judgment. Something must die. Hebrews 9:22 reads, Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Something must die. The sacrificial system is a type or shadow. It is a picture looking forward of Christ and his once for all sacrifice for us. It is why he came. Because nothing else can save his people from their sin. The sacrificial system was designed to be a reminder. Year after year, you are a sinner and you must be cleansed. That's how it was designed. Christ's sacrifice was designed to be a once-for-all cleansing of sin. He has done it. We don't have to be reminded every year. Do we need to keep short accounts? Absolutely. Does the Holy Spirit help us in our sanctification to understand when we sin, when we're committing new sins, to repent of those sins? Absolutely. It's not like we forget that we're sinners. It's not like we say, Jesus, save me, and we just keep living the life we were living that we lived when we were unsaved. But we don't have to be reminded every year by killing something else because of our sin. Romans 6:10, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Christ died for us, lives to God, so that we too could die to ourselves and live to God because of the work that Christ has done. Because he came. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This system, this sacrificial system, began almost at the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 reads, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. They sinned and tried to cover their sin themselves, but something must die. And so God killed something. Blood was shed so that Adam and Eve's sins could be covered. Not cleansed, covered. It didn't work then, and it never worked at any time in history to cleanse anyone of their sin by killing an animal. Hebrews 9:12 reads, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Prior to salvation, our works were dead. They were done for ourselves. Salvation comes, and our works are no longer dead because we're living for God, because of what Christ has done. Impossible, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why? Why is it impossible? It's impossible because sin is a human problem. The animal sacrifices provided a temporary covering. Only Christ can permanently cleanse sin. It's impossible because the animal didn't keep the law. The law had to be kept perfectly, which is why Christ had to come. Because we can't keep the law perfectly. We can't come close. We probably haven't been in this service and not sinned in some form or fashion. The law had to be kept, and it had to be kept by a man. God couldn't keep the law because the law, all it does is point to who he is. It is his nature. He keeps it every minute of every day for eternity. It had to be kept by a man. That's why a man's blood had to be shed. Bulls and goats don't keep the law. Only Christ did. And that's why it had to be his sacrifice. Isaiah 1:18, excuse me, reads this way. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Christ's blood takes our sins from scarlet and makes them white as snow. When I was considering this passage to preach on today, I was obviously thinking like a child in an all-you-can-eat buffet whose eyes are bigger than their stomach. I really intended to get through 14 verses today. We've gotten through four. Now, granted, we do still have some time left. I thought I'd run out of time because there were like 3,500 words here. But I was in a hurry. I didn't want to keep you. We made it through four. Tried to bite off more than I could chew. But I do want to get to verse 14 before we finish. Verse 14 reads this way. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Perfected in this sentence as teleao, or perfect, or complete. He has made complete for all time those who are being sanctified. It is in the perfect tense, meaning it happened once for all time. Its effects last forever. Also, it's in the third person, meaning that someone had to do it for you. You couldn't do it. It is related to tetelestai in John 19:30, which reads, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished, tetelestai, is related to, has perfected for all time. It is complete. The job is done. Payment has been made in full forever for those who are being sanctified. And with that, I say Merry Christmas. You have been made perfect for eternity if you have repented of your sin and trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, you are not perfect in the flesh, and you know that. But spiritually, you have been made perfect in God's eyes because of the work that Christ has done on your behalf. That could not have been done had he not come at Christmas. Now, I know the offering we've been discussing happened on Good Friday, but the purpose of Christ's birth was to get to that offering. He came for that purpose. Christ was born with death as his destination. And not just any death, but a very specific death. Philippians 2:8 reads, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He died on that cross because he must. That was the way he had to die. Why? Because it was prophesied of him roughly 1,000 years before he was born. Psalm 22, verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22 is speaking of Christ on the cross. The dogs that encompass me are the thieves on either side. The evildoers that encircle me, those who have been chanting, "Crucify! Crucify!" are standing and watching. And this was written 1,000 years before he was even born. He had to die the death he died, because if he didn't, he would not have been God. He would not have been the one who was prophesied. And he died this very specific death for a very specific group of people. John 3:16 reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." He was born for death, a specific death. Specific death on a cross that was prophesied 1,000 years beforehand for a very specific people, those who have repented of their sins and have trusted him as their Lord and their Savior. If that is you, you have peace that this season brings. You have joy that this season brings, because you've no worries. Your future is set. I know this is the Christmas season, and we spent most of our time talking about what happened during the season of Resurrection Sunday. But this season, Christmas, the birth of Christ, happened specifically so that Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday could take place. His birth and his death are inextricably linked. Had Christ just been born, we would still need a Savior. Had Christ just died like us, we would still need a Savior. His birth and his death are inextricably linked. We should always look at his birth through the lens or through the shadow of the cross. Why did Christ come? Matthew 1:21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Merry Christmas.